says God's word. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to this time and we come to this place, we come to this, the last story from this letter. And Lord, I recognize that even as I pray this prayer and as these words have been read, that we are assembled as a very diverse group of people. Lord, some of us come here and we are full of faith. Lord, we love you And our heart's desire is to love you more, to hear from you this morning, and to understand the ways in which you're calling us to change, the ways in which you're working in our lives. Lord, others of us come here and we're frankly full of doubt. We're not sure if we believe in you. We're not convinced that these events happened, that you're real. And we wonder if you are real, whether you love us, whether you care about us, why you would let certain things happen in our lives. And there's just so many thoughts swimming around in our minds as we hear these words. And others of us sit here, frankly, so burdened by our own suffering and our own circumstances that it's difficult for us to just set those things aside and listen to this, to these words this morning. Lord, I pray that whatever place that we are in, I pray for you to give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, every single one of us in this place is the same. Lord, each and every one of us has an incredibly profound need for you, to hear from you, to be changed by you, to be rebuilt by you. And I pray that you would do that this morning. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, let me to welcome you again to Ironworks Church. We are closing up what's been, I think, about a 35-week series in the Gospel of John, and I'm really excited to finish this morning and to get into the book of Jonah next week. So Jonah is going to be awesome, I am convinced. It is a great book, great story, lots for all ages to learn. So we'll wait, keep that for next week. But I am especially excited to close out this letter with you this morning. What I've said every week, and this is the last time you'll hear me say this for a while, those of you who have been here, is we've tried to let John's stated purpose for the book guide our time. So if you, last week we covered John chapter 20, and in John chapter 20 verse 31, John tells his readers, he says, I've written these things, but compiled these accounts, and you've noticed from this passage that there's lots more he could have drawn from. He said, I've compiled these accounts so that it would produce in you confidence, belief, faith that Jesus is who I say that he is, and that as you begin to rely upon him with your very life, that you will have life indeed. And we've noted that when he uses this word life, he's not using it in the biological context, you know, the presence of oxygen in your blood, the absence of metabolic failure of your organs. What he's saying is that you would have life in a substantial, satisfying way that you presently don't have. And with chapter 21 that we have this morning, what this forms is sort of an epilogue to the book. So if you remember all the way back to when we started, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. That serves as sort of a prologue, an introduction to what he's going to write. This chapter serves as sort of a literary epilogue. To the extent that some commentators have wondered whether John's written it, I don't wonder. I'm convinced he has. Some have. But what this chapter is addressing for us this morning, I think, is the final case on what it looks like for a person to go from a place of not having life, as John intends for you to have, to a place of having absolutely satisfying life. And for John, that person is Peter. So there's this question that kind of lingers on in, I think, the other Gospels, which is, how do we get from Peter, who's afraid of a servant girl, who's afraid to identify himself as belonging to Jesus, how do we get from that Peter to the Peter who is able to, with incredible courage, stand up to some of the most powerful men of his day, even to the point of enduring his own crucifixion, which is prophesied in this letter? How does Peter go from, you know, the coward Peter, the one who lacks discernment, right, tries to cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, to the Peter who is largely responsible for each and every one of you sitting in your chair today? Right? Peter goes from being someone who's full of fear, incredible bitter failure, to someone who's responsible for the greatest movement this world has ever known. It's called Christianity. Whether you believe as we do or not, scholars of all convictions recognize that Christianity is a movement unlike any other movement that has yet to this date captivated the world. And it's largely owing to the work of this man Peter, to his courage, to his standing up, to his preaching, to his leading of the church. How do we get from Peter of, you know, the Peter of the failure to the Peter of the book of Acts and on? What John wants to do is he wants to show how that happened in this chapter. So let's get into it. John indicates for us that when Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus wasn't simply living among the disciples 24/7, that Jesus would come and go. And you notice that in the opening statements. He says, this is now the third time that Jesus revealed himself, that he showed who he was. And we understand from the other accounts that when Jesus would come into a crowd, you know, post-resurrection, he wasn't immediately recognizable. He had to reveal himself. He had to do something or say something that triggered in the disciples, this is the man whom we lived with these days, because his body was changed, right? He died with a very broken body, and he was raised again with a body that was very different. And John indicates this was the third time that Jesus revealed himself. And there's a couple significant points that I want to raise for you. The first is that Jesus reveals himself over a meal. And I think that's helpful to note for a couple reasons. One, you know, it's possible, maybe you've known someone who's taken some substances that are less than healthy, and they hallucinate, right? Maybe you've hallucinated. But there's one thing that typically doesn't happen, and that's that people don't hallucinate in groups, do they? Right? You know, if you send a bunch of people go away and all have crazy dreams, they don't typically agree. And what John is saying to you this morning, and he's saying to his readers, he's saying, Jesus would reveal himself, not privately, not I was in my room and my slice of toast transformed into Jesus, right? What he's saying is, no, there was a group of us, and we had a meal with Jesus. And I was actually researching this just out of curiosity. You know, how many of you actually taste things in your dreams, right? Anyone taste things? I think it's rare. Maybe some of you do, you know. Looking to my dream expert over here, and she's saying no, so. But I think that adds a further element that what John wants to communicate is he's saying, look, these things really actually historically happened. And there are dozens of people that had a meal with this man, that sat down, that tasted the charcoal fish, that smelled the scents coming in, and that these things actually happened. He wants to assure you of that. And what he'll do is he'll largely get into this encounter that Peter had with the Lord. And there's one kind of big thing that comes out of this that I want to really encourage you with today. And I think it's central to you having the life that God intends, and that's this. In the currency of the Bible, in this passage especially, but actually throughout the entirety of Scripture, what God is saying is that massive, earth-shaking failure is not the end of the story in God's kingdom. Do you see that? Here is Peter, and what he had just experienced prior to these events is the kind of failure that causes you to weep bitterly. The Scripture tells us that after he had denied the Lord three times, that he went away and he wept bitterly. You know, this isn't kind of like, oh, I failed to obey the speeding signs and I got a ticket. Right? This is the kind of failure that rocks you at your core, that you wonder if there's any undoing of this type of thing, that makes you rethink everything about who you are. This is that kind of failure. And what John is showing is that Jesus takes Peter in this state of profound brokenness, and he says, I'm going to rebuild you. And friends, as I thought about it, I thought, you know, this is actually kind of more common in Scripture than it is the other way. Let's think about some of our Bible heroes, shall we? What about Abraham, right? Father of Israel. God says, I love you. I'm going to use you mightily. Go to the land that I call you to. So Abraham says, okay, let's do it. What's kind of one of the first things he does as he's now this new servant of God? Does anyone remember? He sells out his wife. I mean, what kind of guy sells out his wife? He's like, shh, let's not tell, you know, the Egyptians that you're my wife, because then they'll kill me. So why don't you just go sleep with them? And say that you're my sister. This is what Abraham does, right? That's pretty bad, I think. That's pretty bad, right? What about doing it a second time? You know, this is who Abraham is, right? He's a man that, you know, from the story, his life is filled with some pretty significant failures. Well, what about Moses? So we have Abraham, you know, he wasn't, you know, maybe he's an exception. Well, we come to Moses, and God calls Moses into his service. And what's Moses' first word to God when God says, I want you to go and be my spokesman to tell Pharaoh to let my people go? What does Moses do? Does anyone remember? He's like, yeah, no thanks. You got the wrong guy. I'm not really like into this public speaking thing, you know, kind of afraid. I sort of like killed someone. It's not good for me over there at the moment. First thing he does is he says no. But eventually he agrees, and from the hand of Moses, some of the most incredible miracles the world had ever seen at that time took place under his leadership. Moses then takes approximately 2 million people on a journey through a very difficult wilderness place. You know, and I'll tell you, just like those of you who have gone on cross-country trips with kids, right, that's hard, right? I mean, like, I told my wife, you know, when her mother-in-law moved out here, I'm like, I'm so glad we don't have to go on these trips anymore. Like, you know, the kids screaming, you know, and bathroom breaks all the time, right? And we had like a couple small kids at the time. Now, you know, now I don't even want to imagine what that would be like. You know, kids, when you're 18, you're going to go to some of the best places. Until then, it's Pennsylvania and the surrounding states. And there's this thing called the internet that you can look at pictures of. But, you know, here's Moses, and he's got 2 million people. I mean, imagine the bathroom breaks of 2 million people. They're, you know, running for their lives through the desert. And, you know, Moses exercised some of the most impressive leadership that you can read about, right? He created a multi-layer system of judges to resolve disputes. There's a lot of disputes that happen in 2 million people, I'm sure. There's a lot of disputes that happen in 10 people. Imagine what it would be for 2 million. But if you know the story with Moses, he comes to the promised land. He's on the precipice of the promised land. And God says, you, my friend, are not permitted to enter because you showed faithlessness with this people in a certain incident that happened. So here's Moses, right? One of the most impressive people, and yet has some of the most painful, bitter failures on his record. So that's Moses. Who else is kind of a hero in the Bible? Does anyone know? You know, we're like tier one heroes. That's right. The beautiful lady in green there. David, right? So David, here he is, a man after God's own heart. He's the one that would said of Saul, you know, Saul has killed few people. David's killed loads of people. He's amazing. He's special. He's spectacular. He's a great musician. Love musicians here. You know, he is the one that is going to really bring about spiritual revitalization in Israel. And for David, his legacy would be known actually by two really, really, really significant failures. The first, of course, is he's neglected to actually go with his troops out to war. He's kind of like hanging out. He's by himself, it's, you know, perhaps a little bit lonely. And he sees this beautiful woman bathing, who happens to be the wife of one of his closest men in his army. He takes her, he sleeps with her, he impregnates her, and then he realizes, he tries to cover it up by having his friend come home. His friend has such incredible honor that he refuses to cooperate. He's like, no, I need to be out on the battlefield. And David ultimately will have to have his friend killed in order to protect himself. And friends, as I thought about it, you know, the failure of David in this case is a failure that is really on the order of betrayal, isn't it? Right? There are certain failures where we're like, oh, I slipped up, right? You know, oh, I didn't pay attention to the speed sign. Oh, I forgot that I had this appointment. Oh, I forgot to do this. But then there are the failures that are premeditated, aren't there? The ones where you say, oh, how am I going to protect myself? How am I going to arrange things so that I come out looking good? And that's what David did in this case, right? It was the kind of bitter failure that was part of his story. The second time, and actually what David is in some circles of Israel is known more for, is actually his taking of a census of the people, which was forbidden by God. But he said, I want to take a lot of pride and comfort in my army, so I'm going to number them. And actually, in one telling of the story of David, that's actually the bigger deal. But my point is to say that this pattern of the kind of bitter failure that I think Peter experienced is not an exception in the story of God. It's actually normal. And friends, I want you to hear this morning, right? If you're sitting here and in the recesses of your mind, you're saying, I have done some things that are so severe, that are so significant, that have resulted in such pain for myself and others, that I am now useless to God. The answer from God's throne back to you is absolutely not. Absolutely not. Look at how Jesus enters into Peter's failure. You notice that he asks him 3 times, do you love me? And at the 3rd time, Peter's really becoming really grieved by this. And what we're probably quick to notice is that the 3 times corresponds to the 3 betrayals by Peter, doesn't it? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And what Jesus is doing is he's saying to Peter, you know what? Yes, you failed. Yes, you've been sifted. Yes, it was bitter. But I'm going to start something new, something special, something profound in you, and I'm going to put you into my service. I'm going to give you a position of incredible leadership because I am in the business of rebuilding people from the ashes of their bitterness, from the ashes of their brokenness. And so if you're here this morning and you're feeling that in your soul, perhaps, or maybe you have in some times past, you have to know that what God is in the business of doing, he's in the business of tearing you down so that he can rebuild you. That is what he does, right? So we looked last week at confession, Psalm 51, penned by David after his failure, and he says, sacrifices you have not, you would not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. And as we read the story of Peter and we see Peter the arrogant, Peter the quick to act, Peter the overwhelmed with confidence who says to Jesus right before he would fail him, he says, I will go to death for you. I will do all these things for you. And then we see him crumble underneath of these circumstances. We then see Jesus rebuild him so that he takes the world by storm. That is what God does. That is God's desire for you. He wants to break you so that he can build you up into something incredibly special. And the call of this passage is, don't resist, don't be undone by that, but allow his work of change to take full root in you. That is what he's doing. And what Jesus will say to Peter, I want to just look at a little bit of the detail here, is this. He says to Peter, he says, do you love me more than these? And commentators understand that what he's saying is, do you have the kind of love for me that would be required of someone who would lead God's church, right? Do you really love me? And Peter, in all cases, says, yes, I love you. And what Jesus' response is, and I want you to see this, whether, you know, some of you will take on positions of leadership in the church, others of you will not. Not everyone is called to that, as we see even in this passage. But there is a principle here that I think applies to all of us equally, and that's this. Jesus says, if you love me, you will love my church. Do you see that? If you love me, feed my lambs, he says, which is this metaphor that will be used for the kind of serving of the church by way of teaching, by way of service. If you love me, you'll tend my sheep. And friends, I want to address something that's kind of popular in our culture, and that's this. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, I love Jesus, but I'm like really done with the church? Has anyone ever heard that? I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Really common in our day. In fact, I talked to someone about a year ago or so who was in a position of leadership in the church and has been out of the church completely, 100%, for a couple of years. This person said to me, yeah, you know, I love God, I love Jesus, but gosh, you know, the church was so messed up, so much pain, so many conflicts. I was just done. And I understand that because if what John is saying to you, is what the Bible is saying to you is true, then what is church going to be? Church is going to be a place filled with people like me, like you, who are incredibly broken and in deep need of being rebuilt by God at the most fundamental levels. If that's true, then I'd like to just let you in on a secret. Church is going to be a place where you are profoundly hurt, where you are profoundly failed. By definition, that will happen. And Jesus Christ says to you today, if you love him, you will love the church. And it's, if you love me, you will love the church. You will not dismiss the church and all of its brokenness, all of its pain, all of its heartache, all of its toil. You will not say it's irrelevant. You will say, I will give myself to serving her. I will get into these relationships that are so difficult. I will endure being misunderstood. I will give them my time, my money, my energy. Because if I love Jesus, the way that that love comes out on this earth primarily is a love for his church, because that's his body. That's who it is. So that's what he says to Peter. He says, if you love me, you will love my church. And for him, the way that, the metaphor that's at use there, and this is perhaps a little bit different, is he uses this metaphor of shepherding, right? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep. And we'll see this come out in Peter's later writings. At some point, we'll cover the epistle of Peter. But you can tell that Peter was really gripped by this narrative. 1 Peter chapter 5, as he's nearing the end of his life, he'll say to the elders responsible for the church, he'll use that same metaphor. He'll say, as an elder, I write to you elders, shepherd the flock of God. He doesn't say lead God's people or, other metaphors, manage God's organization, right? Other metaphors you might use. He'd say, no, shepherd this people. Care for them, bring them to good food, see that their needs are met. And this is the way that spiritual leadership works in the church. It also works this way, by the way, in the family, right? So some of you may not be called to leadership in the church. Maybe you're going to be called, maybe you'll have a family, and you'll be called to leading in the family, leading your wife, leading your kids. The way that it's done, the metaphor that Jesus loves here is this idea of shepherding, the idea of leading folks to what they need, to food, to provision, in a spiritual sense. So Jesus is in this business of restoring Peter, but he'll then go on, and I don't know if you caught this, he'll then go on to say something that I would find to be really unsettling. He's saying, Peter, if you love me, you're going to give yourself for my church, you're going to shepherd my church, you're going to be about this kind of ministry, and by the way, if you're going to do this, it's going to cost you your life. Did you notice that? So he'll go on to say to John, makes it clear, it's a bit metaphorical. Verse 18, he'll say, truly, truly, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. He said this to show by what kind of death he would glorify God. And so what Jesus is saying to Peter is he's saying, if you're going to be about this mission of serving my church in the way that I'm calling you to, you have to understand that it will cost you everything. And he'll go on to say that it won't cost John everything in the same way, right? So don't hear me saying to you, every one of you is going to be, you know, some sort of, like, physically lose your lives, you know, if you're going to serve people in this way. But that was the story for Peter. And church history and tradition, and John even here, indicates that that's actually what happened. There's some kind of evidence that perhaps Peter was actually crucified upside down. Not sure if that's true or not, but there's without a doubt that he was, in fact, met with Roman crucifixion under Emperor Nero later on in his life. And John seems to have already happened with John writing here at this time. But what I want to help you appreciate is that Jesus stands here to Peter and he says, if you love me, you'll love my church, you'll serve them in this way, and doing so will cost you your own life. And you'll see when you turn the pages of the book of Acts that something so profoundly changed in Peter that he did not grin and bear it, just grit and bear it. He welcomed it with joy. And you'll notice even in John's passage here that that's indicated. Look at the language used in verse 19. John says, this he said, Jesus said, to show by what kind of death Peter was to what? Glorify God. You see, friends, the change that took place in Peter was an exchange of one life for another life. And this, I want to set before you as we close out John's letter, is the way in which John understands you to truly find life. You know, we've said this every week for 35 weeks. How is it that you truly find life? And what John is indicating by way of Peter's story, and it is true for you as well, is that the only way that you can walk out of this room and have the life that God intends for you to have is if you're willing to exchange the life you have now for something totally new and something totally different. Look at that in Peter. Here he stands on the precipice of this incredible mission, and Jesus says, this will cost you your life. And what John indicates was normal for them to talk about, you know, post all these events happening, is that this would be Peter's act of worship. And so for Peter, his life went from being something that was consumed with himself, consumed with, hey, am I going to have the right position? Am I going to have what I want? Am I going to have my needs met too? Am I going to be called to worship God in this way? And friends, that is the most powerful change that can take place in a life, is when your life transitions from being all about yourself and what you want to becoming all about worship. Justin led us so beautifully in this last week. The change that John is calling for is when you begin to ask the question, God, how are you calling me to worship you with what I have? How is my life to be about worship? How is my time, my energy, my willingness to be hurt by another person, for example, in the church? How are those things to be offered up to you, to be said, they're yours. I give them to you. I give up my life, and in so doing, I find something far better, far sweeter. Well, we're going to come to the table here in just a moment. And friends, I want to actually point out to you, if you're sitting here and you're saying, you know, Darren, what you're saying is just frankly too difficult. I couldn't imagine doing this, right? How do I go from where I am? Most of my mental energy is spent thinking about myself. How do I transition from that place to living a life of worship? And there's actually an answer in the passage I'll point you to. Notice when Jesus greets his disciples, what does he do? He does this thing that he'd done once before. They're out there fishing. That was their business. Peter was a fisherman. And he says, throw down your nets on the right. They do so, and they catch an incredible abundance of fish. And Luke chapter 5, this actually happened one previous time at least that's recorded. Peter was out fishing. He was tired. He was frustrated. You ever get frustrated at work? Nothing's working. And Jesus says, let your nets down one more time. And Peter says, it's pointless, but because you tell me to do it, I'll do it. Lets his nets down. They're like breaking and stretching under the weight of this massive abundance that came in. And what Peter says in Luke, and I believe it's the same reaction here in John, when the nets are about to break in the story that happened in Luke and in this story as well, Peter falls on his knees before Jesus and he says, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a wicked man. And it caused me to ask this question, what is it about 153 fish that leads you to confess your sins? You know, maybe we should try that in our liturgy. You know, we'll just like, you know, dunk a bunch of fish from the ceiling, you know, and that'll bring about this incredible revival. I don't know. What was it about this overflow of abundance that resulted in Peter confessing his wickedness, his sins before Jesus? And I think something similar is happening in this. Well, I would submit to you that I think that for Peter, the overflow and abundance of fish represented to him, and it should represent to you today, that Jesus Christ is overflowingly abundant towards you, particularly in forgiveness. You see, how is it that you can go from being undone by your failures, for example, to a place like where Peter would go in the book of Acts? How is it that you can do that? Answer, you have to come in contact with the King of the universe, and you have to see and taste and smell with your own eyes, he's abundant to me. Oh, he's abundant to me. And friends, that's why I would submit to you that it's necessary that you be torn down in order to be built up. You know, Jesus isn't about just adding on a fresh coat of paint. He's about building something new. Why? Because the only way that you can have life is when you don't simply know intellectually about forgiveness, but you've tasted it and you've taken it into the depths of your soul, and it changes you because you see Jesus in that way. You see him in that sense, and you're led to worship him with everything that you are and everything that you have. Friends, this table is going to invite you to do that very thing this morning. This table is going to invite you to drink and to take into you, to taste with your mouth Jesus saying to you, I know everything that's wrong with you, everything. Even things that you don't know. And I have loved you profoundly. Would you submit to that as we come to the table this morning?